In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve. And of course, we know the account there in Genesis. They bore two sons, Cain and Abel. Abel was a righteous man. Cain was ultimately a wicked man. Put another way, Abel walked with God. Cain chose to ally himself with Satan, worldliness and selfishness. 1 John 3:12, John says that Cain was of the evil one and therefore slew his brother, murder being the signature of satanic influence. And thus, from the beginning and ever since, there is this inevitable conflict between godliness and worldliness as symbolized by Cain and Abel. And left to ourselves, this might sound pretty pointed, but I'm saying this of human nature, not of you and me, but left to human nature, without divine influence, without divine direction, we will all succumb to Satan's lies and his delusions. We'll all become like Cain. But in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, we find that Adam and Eve have another son, whose name is Seth, and he has a son whose name is Enosh. And at that time it says, and men began to call upon the name of the Lord being there literally, Jehovah. There are three basic meanings or implications of this expression, which this whole lesson really is about, and that is of identification with God, because men began to identify themselves as followers of Jehovah, just as Christians identify themselves as followers of Christ, rather than being followers of Cain. And then worship, because men began to systematically and collectively engage in ritual homage and service in the name of the Lord. And then proclamation, because men began to preach or provide instruction concerning the name of the Lord. And we might, although we don't have record of this, it is plausible to think that at that time that there were prophets and priests of God, even as we see later in the Levitical system. So while God certainly deserves our attention and our worship because he is transcendent of us, that's one of the things that I've said over and over in this series, that he is greater than us, better than us, higher than us, more knowledgeable than us. The ultimate purpose behind our calling upon him, however, anticipates our salvation, our personal salvation. So what I mean by that is we're not just calling upon him because of who he is, but also what he can do for us. You might also read between the lines also what he can do to us if we should not call upon him, because he is a God of justice as well as a God of salvation. Those who choose to be like Cain, those are the ones on the wide path that leads to destruction. Those people are not calling upon God like Cain. They are condemned, separated from those who do call in a future time, in the hereafter. When that separation is final, it will also be irreversible. Those who choose to escape that condemnation, they have to call upon the name of the Lord. For we're told in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. Peter says there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. But calling upon the name of the Lord means something. It's not just asking Jesus into your heart. That's very popular today. You've probably heard that before. It is yet unbiblical and unrecognized by God. Calling upon the name of the Lord, calling upon God, is not just a mere religious or emotional experience. It's not just your opinion about what is happening or a feeling or a personal belief. It's something that you do in agreement to what you're told to do. That's really what calling upon the name of the Lord or calling upon God means. You're doing what he told you to do, and you're choosing to do that. If anyone wishes to call upon God today for salvation, then he must do so, or she must do so, as God instructed, not in a manner of one's own choosing. And I hope that we've established this much, at least in this series, that God's glory is so holy and sacred that we cannot approach him or identify with him unless he invites us. There's a great account there in the book of Esther about Esther just wringing her hands over having to go before King Ahasuerus without being bidden by him in the first place. In other words, it was a practice in the ancient Near East there for the kings to ask someone to come to him rather than someone just walking into the king's palace and say, hey, king, I got a thing I want to talk to you about. That would cost you your head. It was a capital crime in many cases. So Esther is very concerned about this. Of course, as the story goes, Ahasuerus did dip his scepter to her, which means he did receive her even though she came unbidden. Well, God is not like Ahasuerus. He's not like a Persian emperor. God is a God of justice, and so God is not going to dip the scepter, so to speak, to anyone who dares to come before him without him calling upon that person first. We're told how he calls us in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It was for this, if you read the verses before, he's talking about salvation through sanctification. So it was for salvation through sanctification that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God calls us through the gospel. And this is the only message that Paul and the apostles preached. It is the message of redemption of souls through the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that he gave on the cross, and thus calling always and necessarily involves Jesus Christ. I just want to establish that right up front, that calling is not something apart from Christ, but directly and necessarily involves him. And there is power in that message. There's power in that gospel. We're told that in Romans 1:16, that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And believes there means literally to obey him. Those who don't believe, obviously, are not going to obey. And so God provides no power for them. He provides no salvation for them. He has no plan B, no alternate religion. There is only judgment for such people. So I know that sounds very politically incorrect, but honestly, that's not of a concern to me. What concerns me is that we teach accurately and boldly the gospel of Christ, which says that there's one gospel, one plan, one way, one method. And that's exactly what Paul says here in Ephesians 4, if you want to turn with me there. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says, if we're going to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, if that is our mission truly, then this is what we're going to all teach and believe. There is one body and one Spirit, verse 4, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One calling, one gospel. That is opposed to what you hear today, which is called pluralism, even though people may not know the word, often don't, but nonetheless they believe the idea. And the idea there being that all roads lead to heaven, that you get to pick the religion of your choice, and that God is up there going, well, at least you're religious, and I appreciate that, and he's going to save you anyway, regardless of whether you go through his son. So in that view, Christianity is simply one path to heaven, but there's lots of other paths. And how dare you be critical of someone else's choice for their path that goes directly to God, is the mentality of people that you're dealing with. So that's why people get so upset when you say, well, there's one truth and the Bible teaches that. And they say, well, what about the Muslims and what about the Buddhists and what about the Taoists and what about, you know, all these other people out there? What about them? And my response is, well, what about them? If they want to come to God, then they're going to have to come to God through the message that Paul preached. Not the message that we sanction or that we give approval to by ourselves as if we were anyone, but the message that came from God. And if that doesn't bode well there with such people, then we dare not apologize for that, because that is the truth. And I realize that people are going to be hypersensitive to all that, but realize that pluralism as a teaching has been plucked out of thin air. There is no basis for it. There is no foundation to it. We're told in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, any different gospel, any distortion of the true gospel, any human corruption of the gospel that was given to him by God warrants a divine curse. So we're learning very quickly that God does not tolerate anyone making changes to his gospel, no matter who it is or how many they are or their good intentions. There's no such thing, really, if you think about it, as good intentions in perverting the gospel that leads to God. That is not good. Through the gospel, God calls sinners. We're told in Acts 2:39, that Peter, in his message to the Jews there in Jerusalem, the promise of forgiveness and access to God, the promise of that forgiveness is for you, he says, and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And so this call really is an invitation from God to call people to himself. You say, well, why does he do that? Well, we've talked about that. God desires all men to be saved. God desires everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. We've discussed that in previous lessons, several times, in fact. But it's not enough that God calls people. People also, just like in Genesis 4 that we read, people also have to call upon the name of the Lord. In fact, Peter says that in Acts 2, verse 21, quoting from Joel, the prophet, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here is the greatest and ultimate purpose for calling then. It is salvation. Initially, that salvation requires being identified with the Lord. You can't worship and proclaim him, as we'll talk about in a few moments, until or unless you are identified with God. And so really, he's calling us into fellowship with him, calling us to be identified with him, and we could say also that he is calling to be identified with us, if indeed we are faithful to him. So God calls and the person call, and those two parts are not equal in power and scope and ability. We understand that, just like grace and faith are not equal in those same things. But nonetheless, they are both absolutely essential. We have no record of God calling someone into Christ against that person's will or without that person's knowledge in the New Testament. There is no such thing. Nor do we have anyone calling upon God through a message or a means other than what God said to call him by. So we have it very clearly. God calls through the gospel, and here a person calls upon God having heard that gospel and says, yes, this is what I want, and I want that for myself, and I want to enter into a covenant agreement with you. Now if you turn with me to Romans chapter 10, I have no idea where chapter 4 came from there in my mind, but there it was. Romans chapter 10, and apologize, I have a new Bible, and all the pages stick together. You know how it is. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 11, it says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. God is not offering salvation to any one group, but to every person in every group. As we said before, he desires all men, all women to be saved. Men in that scripture, by the way, means people. Whoever believes, then, he says, and that recalls to our mind, I hope, 1 John 5, 1-3, which we just talked about in our last lesson, which means one who is born of God. I'm reciting from 1 John 5 now. One who loves God, one who loves God's people, and one who keeps God's commandments. No one is fit for entering into covenant with God who will not accept all of those, not just one or a few of those, but all of those things all at once, and to continue to honor those. No one can believe, in other words, who refuses any of those requirements of belief. Then Paul says that that person will not be disappointed. Literally in the Greek, that means not be put to shame. Or we can say not have any reason for regret. Or we can say in our modern vernacular, no buyer's remorse. I think you all know what I'm talking about. It's like when you go to buy a very expensive something, like a car or something like this, and you get home after you've got through the thrill and the rush and the euphoria of the purchase and the feel of the new car, and you drive it home, you suddenly realize, I got to pay for this thing. And I got to pay for it for a long time. And you might actually regret buying the car because of now the what that imposes upon you. Buying a house, even much more so. You might just lie awake with your eyes wide open going, what just happened here? Okay, so that can be a buyer's remorse. But what God is saying, what Paul is saying here of God, is that there's not going to be any buyer's remorse here. There's not going to be anyone that's going to be disappointed or regret that decision. What God offers a person is so good and so powerful and so remarkable that we have no reason to think that we've been taken or that we've been cheated or that we've been deceived in any way. That's how good this gospel is. No regrets. And then he says that there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile, or really between people. Because as God sees us, we are all in the same boat. We were all sinners. We had all violated the same moral law, if you've been listening to our evening lessons. We are all stand in the same state of condemnation because of that violation. And now we come to the table looking for the same Savior, given the same terms and conditions as everybody else, all of us obeying the same gospel for the same reason, all of us reaching the same conclusion, reaching the same salvation in that. As God sees us, we are all together. There are some problems here when we come to how people see this, however, because we are taught by God to identify with Christ, and that makes us all Christians. That's how God is teaching us. We identify with Christ, and that puts us all on the same table, the same level, if you will. But many Christians, unfortunately, teach otherwise. We see that happening today. I don't mean necessarily in this group here, but it's happening in the brotherhood. That there are some who will identify only with those people of their own skin color, of their own ethnicity, of their own culture, sometimes of their own demographic. So we see Christians kind of grouping together in groups that really alienate themselves from other people or don't cater to groups outside of their own preferential situation. And that is just not right. I can't defend that. Can you defend that? When God says there's no distinction, that we're all one in Christ, and that there be no divisions among you because there's no divisions in Christ, and then we separate ourselves into different groups of people. We have people who are separating themselves by their ethnicity, or maybe we got the homeschool church, or maybe we got the young people church, or young people and young family church, or maybe there's only a certain style of preaching that this group will tolerate or allow, and it's really just a subjective thing altogether. You realize that some Christians will drive for long distances to go to churches of their preference rather than to go and meet with Christians? Why is that? There's no distinction. There's no division. I'm just simply saying what God is saying and then showing that sometimes we don't follow that as it was intended. In God's sight, there is no distinction between us. We don't have first and second and third class Christians. We don't have better Christians than others. We don't have more Christians than others. You're more of a Christian, I'm less of a Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not. Now, you can be a Christian who is not in good standing with God, but that can be changed. Because you're a Christian, that can be changed. And that would be your choice. The same God who, before we were called, poured out condemnation on all, now is abounding in riches to all who call upon him. We should take that into full account, that God wants to abound riches upon us. Another way of saying, he just wants to pour out or lavish, as 1 Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 says. He wants to lavish upon us his grace and his gifts to men. And then he says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. We want to be careful here and not say however. It's whoever, not however. And the reason why I say that is because however might be a condition that people attach to salvation, but not God. God says, whoever will call upon me. In other words, there is a specific and proper method as to how to call upon God. And it doesn't include just asking Jesus into your heart, nor can you cite good intentions or sincerity to justify the method of your own choosing. He's saying, whoever, which means here and necessarily implies that whoever calls upon the Lord must do so for the right reason with the right heart. Doesn't that just make sense? No one with an evil or wicked heart can call upon a good and righteous God and hope to be saved by him. God seeks obedient faith, not lip service. So what Paul is saying here when he says this is it doesn't matter who it is that demonstrates that faith in him as to how many sins they've had or how awful those sins or how long they've waited or how many others might look down their nose at that person in contempt. It doesn't matter because God says, I will not disappoint you. If you call upon me for salvation, I will not let you down. You will have no regrets because I want you to be saved. So no matter how many stains of sin, no matter how many personal flaws of character, no matter how many occasions of moral failure a person might have experienced, God wants us to identify with him, and he chooses to identify with us when we call upon him and enter into this holy covenant relationship. We are unworthy to do this on our own merit. But that doesn't mean that we are worthless. Remember what Dan said when he was here in his lectureship series? He said this very thing. We are not unworthy in the sense of God doesn't care about us. We're not worthless. We are unworthy in the sense that we cannot do what is necessary to be done on our personal merit. There's a big difference between unworthy and worthless. We are not worthless. If we were, why would God die for us? Why would Jesus do all that he did for us? And then we can talk about worship of God. After speaking some things there about identifying with God, then there is the worship of God, because calling on the name of the Lord involves a proper worship. I'm not limiting this idea or this talk here to worship services, although it does include that. Really what it talks about is the worship of God with your heart and with your life. We read here in our scripture reading, Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29. Just want to emphasize the last two verses here where he says, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, as opposed to those things that can be shaken and will be, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So those who have no identity with God cannot offer acceptable worship. Those who have not yet received the kingdom, or we could say in another way, being received by the king of the kingdom, have no business worshiping the king. In other words, that worship is not acceptable to God if a person chooses to stay outside of obedience to the king. On the other hand, those who do identify with God through their obedience to the gospel fully expect to worship God and are fully expected to worship God. And if they choose not to, then that's contradictory to their calling. I want to say this to any Christian, whether in this congregation or anywhere else that might be listening to this as a recording. I want to say that Christians who easily choose to forego their collective worship, their obligated worship to God, that is a dangerous thing to do, because you just read the scripture here. It says that there is an acceptable service, and that has to be done with reverence and awe. That's a worship of God. But if you're going to choose to purposely miss the assembly, well, then that's not acceptable. And that's not just an unacceptable with me. It's unacceptable with God. That's what he's saying here. You do what you want with that, but you can't ignore what's being said. Worship in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament involves three components: reverence, service, and sacrifice. I'm just going to talk very briefly about these because I don't want the whole lesson to be on these things, but you need to know this. Reverence involves a healthy respect for God as well as a fit or proper conduct toward God. We call that propriety. So healthy respect and then propriety toward the one being worshiped. Remember, God is a transcendent being. He's greater than us, more powerful than us, more knowledgeable than us, just a higher nature than us. So this demands then that we come before him with a certain reverence that is not given toward anything or anyone else. No one but a divine being deserves to be worshiped. In fact, we even have examples in the New Testament. Remember when Peter comes to the house of Cornelius and Cornelius bows down to worship Peter, and Peter says, that's right, I'm a pope, that's how it's done, here, kiss my ring, right? You don't see any of that, do you? You see Peter saying, stand up, I'm just a man. In fact, you see John later on in Revelation trying to bow down before an angel, and the angel says, that's right, I'm also a higher being than you. I'm more powerful than you. You ought to worship angels, because that's what all good Christians do. What does he say? Stand up, for I am just another servant, just like your other servants are. So what are we getting at then? God alone is to be worshiped. We see no proper worship being offered except to God himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. There is no other way around that. Men may stand to clap for other men because we're all on par with each other. There's an equality between us as human beings, but men bow down to worship God. There is a distinction there, and these two things are not to be interchangeable. We should never stand up to clap for God, and we should never bow down to men. And then there is service as a part of worship, and that means doing something for the one being worshiped, not just thinking something or saying something or having good intentions. You've often heard it's the thought that counts. Well, God disagrees with that in this case. The failure to serve equates to an absence of worship. So, one who calls upon God must also be ready and willing to serve and then actually carry out that service. Not just say, well, if I ever get a chance, you know I'll do this. That's just good intentions, or maybe that's potential, but that's not service. Service is always something that is acted out, whatever needs to be done. In Romans chapter 12, if you're still in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. There again, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, not your will, not my will, but the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So keep in mind, Paul is not writing to a bunch of people who are thinking about becoming Christians or a bunch of people who are not Christians. He is writing these things to Christians. So that's what I'm emphasizing that, because someone might think that calling upon God is limited to a conversion account or a conversion experience. It is not. Calling upon God is something that Christians do as well. This service of worship phrase that Paul uses in this passage really refers to a ministry. It really alludes to an Old Testament Levitical priest ministry. And he says that this needs to be acceptable to God. So whenever we see what God says is acceptable, that automatically rules out everything else, doesn't it? When God says, this is how I want it done, this is acceptable, and then that means all these other options that we might have out here are unacceptable. So what should we be doing? Well, we should find out what is acceptable worship. We should find out what is acceptable service. And that rules out everything else. This is not something open for negotiation or diverse opinions. And then another aspect of worship involves sacrifice. And that means calling upon and worshiping the God that you do is going to cost you something. Like what David said very eloquently there in 2 Samuel 24:24, when he actually pays a bunch of money for the bull offering, for a burnt offering, and then for the wood and everything else. He says, I am not going to offer burnt offerings to my God, which cost me nothing. Because the whole concept of a burnt offering is that there is something given of you to your God. And we see this also in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16 through 17, where God says in the law, at the law of Moses, 3 times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, that should sound familiar to us, right? According to the blessing of the Lord your God. Give as he may prosper, type thing. So Israel came together as one man to call upon God. And if God required a gift of the Israelite men then, how much more so does he require of us today? And if it was wrong to come before him empty-handed then, how much more wrong it would be to come before him empty-handed today? God requires a sacrifice. We're not talking about a blood sacrifice. That was already offered for us by Jesus Christ. You can't do anything to compare or do better than that, nor are you asked to. But I want you to think, how can anyone call upon the Savior of one's soul without it costing that person something in the process? God doesn't need the monetary value of your gift. Keep in mind, he owns the entire universe. He's not interested in your money for what it is. But it does reveal the disposition of your heart as to what that gift is and how much you're willing to let go of. That says something about you, the worshiper. Someone says, well, what's the gift exactly? Well, it's the time that you invest. It's the effort that it takes. It's the talents that you offer. It's the services that you render. It's the money that you donate. It's the things that you forego to accommodate it. Matthew 16:24, a passage that we have quoted many times. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, the first thing they ask for is self-denial. It has to cost you something. The first thing you have to deny or give up there is yourself. That is a sacrifice. The point we're making here is that calling upon God is not limited to the time of your conversion. It is a lifestyle determined by a proper attitude of one's heart. And then there is proclamation, which is another aspect of calling upon God, identifying with God, worshiping God, and now proclaiming Him. And proclamation really does refer to evangelism, which literally in the Greek comes from a word which means proclaiming the good news. And I know what some are thinking right now. That's why we have preachers, so that they can get out there and evangelize, and they can get out there and proclaim that good news, but it's not really me that he's talking about. That is not true at all, because all Christians are to proclaim God with their conduct, with their conversation, the way they live, and even the way they choose not to live. In our collective worship, as well as our individual or private worship, we are to proclaim God to whoever will see us. We just talked about this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, how we are a letter that is being read by many people, whether it is good or bad. People are watching us. What are you proclaiming is the question I'm putting to all of us right now. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, look at what Peter says. He says of Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. By the way, that is language taken right out of Exodus chapter 19 with reference to the Israelites. As they entered into a covenant with God, so we have entered into a covenant with God. Not the same covenant, but the same kind of relationship. And so the same things are said about us. And he says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, that's a powerful statement. We are not called then, just so I can clarify, we are not called then to attend church services. We're not called to sing songs. We're not called to listen to sermons and preachers. We're not called to sit on pews. I'm not saying these things are not important or that they shouldn't be done. What I'm saying is the ultimate intention of our calling is to proclaim the one who called us. We are called to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us. And this is hardly limited to preachers. This is the responsibility, the moral obligation of every person who has been called. If you are a Christian here, you've named the name of Christ and you've accepted these terms and conditions of God's covenant, then you are also taking upon yourself the responsibility to be one of those proclaimers. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says that Christians are expected to be, as he says, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. This is not something optional. This is something expected of us. Just like in the days of Seth and Enosh, Christians preach Christ in the midst of the followers of Cain, in the midst of a sinful and satanic world. We are hopefully walking a straight and narrow path, while the ungodly world walks in a wide and crooked path that goes anywhere and everywhere. Our faith cannot be something that we keep to ourselves. It cannot be something that we hide in a church building. It certainly can't be something that we are afraid to defend for fear of, you know, ruffling feathers or upsetting somebody. And by the way, if you do preach the truth today, I'm just telling you straight up, you are going to upset someone. You are going to offend someone in their language. You are going to make someone uncomfortable. You need to get used to that and accept that up front. If you're going to be a proclaimer of the truth, then this is going to happen. It's not just a matter of if, it is a matter of when. So accept that up front. Accept that responsibility, and don't be so surprised when it happens. So let me say some things on that note. When ungodly friends and family want to invite you to engage in unchristian behavior, you should be expected to refuse that. You know that so many times we're terrified that we might offend our friends, we might offend our family, we might offend someone else, but we don't worry terribly about offending God. We should be more concerned about offending God than we are offending people. Because offending God really means sinning against God, and offending people usually means that we have made them upset or made them uncomfortable, or that we have disagreed with their point of view, and so they feel offended. They're not the same thing. We're using the word offended here in two different ways, even though sometimes people all mix it together. And I'm saying this in anticipation of the holiday season too, and that is that when your ungodly friends and family choose to visit you and then they want you to miss services so that you can entertain them and accommodate them, you ought to put God first and put them second. And you say, well, I can't do that and offend them. Yes, actually you can. In fact, you should. That's what we have done all our lives, honey and I. When we have people visit us over the holidays, over a Sunday, over an obligation we have here with the church, we say, well, you have three options. You can stay here while we go, and then we'll be back. Or you can go somewhere else, or go home, if that's what you choose. Or, and this is our option that we prefer, come with us. Those are the three options that we give to anyone. And some people probably have been put out by that. And I don't want to say I don't care, because it's not a matter of me not caring, but that's the obligation I made to God ahead of those people. My loyalty is not to those people up front. My loyalty is to God. What is your loyalty to? Who is your loyalty to? When you are given opportunity to share your faith or cite biblical teaching or renounce the wicked conduct of an ungodly world, you should do so. Now, granted, you should exercise tact and discretion as to how you do so. That is needed. At the same time, you are light and salt of the world. You should act like that, if indeed you are one who is called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. You should act like that. We cannot sit back and be critical of denominationalism and then allow our denominational friends to do all the proclaiming for us. They do see this sometimes. It's a sad thing. We kind of slink back as the Baptists and the Catholics and everyone else steps forward and says, this is what God says in the Word. And we're like, yeah, it's what he says. But, you know, we're let them go and take the heat and draw fire for us. We can't be doing that. I don't say that we should link arms with those people in our faith and our theology, because we can't do that either. What I'm saying is that we should be just as loud, if not louder, than they are. We should say something. We should not be slinking back into the shadows. If the word of the cross is important to you, if your salvation is important to you, if the lost are important to you, if God is important to you, then you will be one who proclaims the excellencies of God to a lost and dying world. That is part of your calling upon God for salvation. That's part of your worship of God. That's part of your identifying with God. They're all tied together. Calling on the name of the Lord or calling upon God for salvation is something people do when they hear the gospel and they respond properly to it. Their hearts are pricked, their conscience is stirred, their soul bows in surrender, and their mouth says the thing that we all want to hear, what must I do to be saved? By the way, it's not just us that want to hear that. God is eagerly listening for that to come out of their mouth. What must I do, Lord, to be saved? But God is also listening for those whom he has called and who once called on him. He doesn't want a one-time allegiance. He wants a lifetime allegiance. That's what you promised him anyway, if indeed you called upon him. He doesn't just want one day a week of devotion and surrender and faithfulness. He wants the entire week of devotion, faithfulness, and surrender to him, even until death. Faithful till death. That's what he wants, and that's what you promised him. You and I have no right to call upon him for salvation or even throughout the course of our Christian walk in such a way that he never instructed. But likewise, we have no right to refuse to call upon him in a way that he did instruct. So, in other words, what I'm saying is that we can't say, well, God told us to call this way, but we found a better way or one that works for us. Nor can you say that when God calls upon you that you are okay to turn away from that call and say, well, that's really not important to me. This is, after all, the Creator, the giver of life, the one who has given you your soul, and the one whom you're going to stand before someday, who is calling you. You should not take that lightly. You should take that with the greatest amount of solemnity. So let the heathens and the pagans and the atheists and the sons of Cain all call upon their gods however they want to. There's no gods listening anyway. And there's nothing gained in the process. Nothing changes. But we who seek God, the God of salvation, must call upon him in such a way that befits who he is, what he promises to do for us, which is far more than any of us deserve. Someone says, well, what must I do? Well, you can read Acts 22:16, for example, which is, by the way, is up on our wall conspicuously right above the baptistry, where Ananias says to Paul, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, wash away your sins. And all of that is part of calling on his name. Part of our calling includes, but is not limited to, this baptism. Your baptism represents a historical event and a public demonstration of your calling upon his name. And that is where we separate for yourself and for anyone else the old life from newness of life. And of course, that is done in the presence of witnesses so that we have testimony to that effect and also accountability. So maybe there's someone here this morning who is ready to be baptized into Christ. Or maybe there's someone here who was once baptized into Christ but has not been living in agreement to what he or she promised the Lord. In either of those cases, God is waiting for a response. But understand that he's not going to wait forever, and you don't have all the time in the world to wait yourself. The call is there. The invitation is there. That ends our series. It certainly doesn't end our preaching or our message. We have much more to say. But for now, the call is yours. The invitation is yours. If you need to respond this morning, come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song Richard has selected for us here.